Good morning and welcome to this live stream service of worship at Foughton Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you're listening from outside of our congregation, I give you a very special welcome, trusting you will know God's blessing as you worship God with us today. I inform all that there are worship services, God willing, will be continuing via live stream while the pandemic lasts, and each Sabbath morning they are to begin at the usual time of 11:30 a.m. I inform the congregation of the death of Mrs. Margaret Buchanan, a faithful member of our church over many years. Of course, all of you in Foughton will already know of her death. And as you know, the service of thanksgiving and the interment took place on Thursday of last week. We do thank God for the life of Mrs. Buchanan. We thank God for her witness, for her genuine Christian faith, and for her sincerity in the faith. We do extend our condolences and our heartfelt sympathy to Mrs. Buchanan's families, the Corbett family, the Buchanan family, and also brother and sisters, praying that they will know God's blessing and peace at this time. Let us join together in prayer as we begin our worship to Almighty God. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this another Sabbath day when we can rest from our labours and we can turn our thoughts to you. We thank you, O God, that there is nothing to distract us, that in the quiet of this day we can look to you. We thank you for the freedom that we have to do so. And Lord God, you are a God who is worthy of our worship and adoration. We know that you are a holy God, and you are an all-powerful God. You are the God who created the heavens and the earth. All that we see around us is the work of your hands. And we thank you that in this part of the world that today the sun is shining, and we can admire the beauty of your creation. We thank you, Lord God, that you bring about the seasons year after year without fail and in accordance with your promise to Noah after he and his family came out of the ark. Father in heaven, we thank you for all the blessings you bestow upon us, for health and for strength. We thank you for family, for friends, and for church. We thank you, dear God, also for your special revelation to us through your word. We thank you, Lord God, for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to die for sinners, so that through sinners trusting in him, they can be saved. We thank you that Christ died as a substitute for sin on the cross, that in dying, he received the punishment that sinners like us deserve, so that we could be set free from that punishment and escape it and have imputed to us Christ's own righteousness, that we might appear acceptable to you. Lord God, we thank you for this wonderful plan of salvation. And O Lord, this day we confess our sins. We confess that we are not worthy recipients of salvation. We are not worthy that you should redeem us. Lord our God, we pray, please pardon us. Please forgive us all our transgressions, all our sinful thoughts, all our sinful deeds, all that we do that is against you. Forgive us for it, O God. Forgive us when we're so preoccupied with ourselves, or perhaps with things, when we could be and should be preoccupied with you. And we could be thinking of what your truth is telling us and focusing upon how we might live better to your glory. Cleanse us, we pray, through the blood of your precious Son as it was shed on the cross. Our Father in heaven, we pray for those who grieve this morning. We pray for the Corbett family. We pray for the Buchanan families and others who were connected to Mrs. Margaret Buchanan. We thank you for Margaret's life. We thank you that even at an early age you drew her to yourself. We thank you for all the good things that you gave to her throughout life. And Lord God, we thank you for her witness in this congregation and for her faithfulness over many years. And Lord, may the family know comfort and peace and strength in the midst of their bereavement. We thank you for the many happy memories they have, and also that others have in this congregation, and certainly far beyond this congregation, for those who knew Margaret. So many happy memories of so many good times and good things that were done by her and in her presence. Lord God, we pray that you will, in the months ahead, provide help and grace to your people who mourn her loss. And Father, we pray that through her witness, even yet, there might be others who are outside of Christ, would be drawn to faith in Christ because of what they know concerning Margaret. Father, hear these our petitions. And Lord, we pray for others who may have lost a loved one recently. May you comfort them and preserve them and keep them. And grant, O God, that in these days many would be turning to you. We do think of the ongoing pandemic and so many people who have already died of coronavirus. We pray that many, even at this time, who have no interest in you and who are near to death, would in time before they leave this world and go into eternity, turn to you and think about their eternal welfare and think about the preparation they need to make in heart and mind, that they would confess their sins and turn to you for mercy before it is too late. And then ultimately, if turning to you and finding forgiveness through Jesus Christ, they will know true joy in eternity. O Lord God, we thank you that you have not left the world completely in doubt or completely at a loss as to how to get right with you, but you have revealed yourself so clearly through the gospel of Jesus Christ that no one who hears that gospel can be without excuse. Father in heaven, we pray your blessing then upon our worship service this day. We ask that as the word is read and proclaimed, that your people will be built up in their faith, that any who are in doubt or outside of Christ would turn to him and find salvation in him. We pray too for other worship services taking place today over the internet, that through these worship services, many, many people, your people especially, will be built up and strengthened and drawn close to you and be all the more fervent in their witness and in their faith. And we pray that as your word is proclaimed in many places, to many other parts of this world, that as that word goes forth and into the ears and hearts of many people, that those outside of Christ would be drawn to you. Lord, of course we do pray for the day when we all can get back to our meeting houses where we were so used for so many years to having worship, to seeing one another, to being with one another. We look forward to having various activities and events that we hold for the benefit of the community, and that we might be a witness to the community. We pray, O Lord, that in time these events could start up again. Lord, then, hear these, our petitions. We thank you for this privilege now that we have to worship you. And pray, Lord, that through all that is said and done today, your kingdom would be extended and Christ would be exalted and honoured. We pray all these things in his name and for his sake and glory. Amen. Let us now read from God's word, and we turn to the book of Acts and to chapter 2. And we are having just two short readings from the book of Acts today. First from chapter 2 and then from chapter 4. And we're thinking about the growth that took place in Christ's church just at this time in these two particular readings. In Acts chapter 2, we have Peter's sermon at Pentecost, and he has come to the end of his sermon, and we see the outcome of his preaching. What happened was that there was great growth, and the church grew in great numbers as a consequence of that. So Acts chapter 2, and from verse 40 to the end of the chapter. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Then turning to chapter 4 and reading verses 1 to 4. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Amen. We're now going to have a selection of praise, and we turn to Psalm 126, and we're singing praise from the whole of this psalm, Psalm 126, stanzas 1 to 4. The psalm begins with the words, "The Lord brought Zion's exiles back as men who dreamed were we. Then laughter filled our mouth, our tongue did shout in victory." We see there God's people together in unity being brought back, or the psalmist speaking of the time when they were brought back as one. They were happy. Their mouths were filled with laughter, and their tongues shouted in victory. When we come to stanza 4, it says there that he who walks to and fro in tears and bears his bag of seed, he will return with shouts of joy and bear his sheaves indeed. As God's people sow the seeds of God's word, they may do so in tears. Certainly in lands where they are persecuted, this happens. But the inference from the close of this verse is that there will be joy over what that sowing of seeds achieves. Only eternity will tell the full extent of the harvest of souls it yields, and which will bring great joy to the sower. Those who are Reformed Presbyterians, and you have the Psalter at hand, I would encourage you to sing these words in your own as families, or indeed if you are on your own. Psalm 126, stanzas 1 to 4, the tune of Spor, number 163. Let us praise God. According to John and to chapter 17. And I'm going to read the verses that we consider today in the preaching of God's Word. Those of you who have been listening regularly will know that we have been going through Christ's high priestly prayer in this 17th chapter of John. And today we're looking at verses 21 to 23, the last part of verse 21 to the end of verse 23. So let's read these verses now, and then I will preach from them. So Christ is praying to his Father that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. For Christians living in the 21st century, one of the most discouraging aspects of their Christian experience is the lack of influence the church seems to be exercising upon society. Certainly in Western societies, this is plain to see. The church has very little, if any, influence in society. Church attendance of whatever denomination is today a fraction of what it used to be some decades ago. The church's lack of influence is evident in many other ways. There is an increasing in secularization of Western nations. There is a dreadful decline in morals. Societies becoming more and more depraved with every decade that passes. The church is being viewed by large segments of society as being fairly much irrelevant. And then on top of all this, the church in Western democracies is more and more being despised by a significant number of people. One example of this I discovered recently when on the internet I was watching and listening to a Christian who has his own YouTube channel. And in one of his videos, he speaks to viewers about YouTube's trust and safety team removing a video he had made in which he was reporting statistical facts on Christian persecution throughout the world, various nations in the world. And the reason for the removal of this video by YouTube's trust and safety team is that they considered the content of his video to be hate speech. Now, I was able to watch and listen to the video on another platform, and the narrator does make comments on the statistics, and he is critical of people who don't see the persecution and the persecutors of Christians for what they are. But to call his language hate speech is indeed a complete misrepresentation of the truth. There is no hate speech whatsoever in the video. There is simply a statement of facts. And this one example is just the tip of the iceberg of how the world is very much against the church today, is very much oppressing the church. In many ways and in many spheres, Christians' voices are being gagged and silenced in nations today that weren't that long ago considered to be Christian nations. And really, this should not surprise the Christian, because Christ foretold that his disciples would be hated and they would be persecuted by all nations. We see how faithful God's word is, how true it is. Even the negative is true. It's not just the promises that are for his people, but prophecies that work against his people and that work against the church, they also are being fulfilled. Now, we ought to ask, is there anything Christians can do in such a situation? Is there anything that can be done by the Church of Christ whereby this oppression can be overcome and this seeming irrelevance of the church can be changed, so that instead of the church seeming to be irrelevant and believers seeming to be irrelevant to unbelievers, somehow they have something and it is something worth having, that might be the impression that is given. According to Christ's words in these verses in John 17, there is something that believers can do, which if they do it, it will enable them to make some kind of impact in an unbelieving world. If they aspire to being as united as they possibly can be, and that unity is seen by the world,
according to the words of Christ in these verses, it will make some difference to the world. Our subject today from these verses is the purpose of Christian unity. Christ in his prayer reveals a threefold purpose, and each of these purposes relate to the world. At the end of verse 21, he prays that his people may be one, that the world may believe that you sent me, that Christ sent him. From these words, we can see one reason why it is important for Christians to be united. We see one purpose, at least one purpose. We'll come back, in fact, to a second purpose from this verse, but we'll start with this as the first purpose, why believers are to strive to be united. And it is this: it is to deprive the world of an excuse for not believing. Believers in Christ are to be united to deprive the world of an excuse for not believing. When Jesus prays for his disciples to be one so that the world may believe that God sent him, we sense that their oneness, their unity, sets before the unbelieving world an obligation. The obligation to believe. They are meant to believe when they see the unity of God's people. When believers are united, they are a witness to unbelievers. There is something about them. There is something in them that's genuinely not of this world, and it is from God. It's hard to describe what this is, but it is tangible. Christ, in fact, describes it in verse 22 when he says, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." That's an amazing statement when you think about it. Christ is saying he has given the glory which was given to him by the Father. He has given this same glory to his disciples. If you're a Christian, Christ says of you that he has given you glory, the same glory the Father has given him. You might not look particularly glorious. You might not feel very glorious. But this is what Christ is saying. And the reason you don't look and you don't feel very glorious is because your glory lacks the intensity and the degree to which Christ is glorious. Your glory will only become fully revealed when you are completely sanctified. And your complete sanctification will not take place in this sinful world. But there is a process of sanctification. And in the midst of that, Christ gives you his glory. You already possess glory by virtue of the fact that you are a partaker of Christ. You have become one plant with Christ. At the beginning of John chapter 15, Christ compares himself to a vine and his people as the branches. In other words, he describes the relationship between himself and his disciples as a plant. And all that is in Christ is then fed into the disciples. All the riches that are in him belong also to his disciples, including his glory. Since God dwells in the Son, and the Son dwells in those who place their trust in him, then these people who believe in him become partakers of all his riches, including his glory. Charles Spurgeon says, "Wherever this glory is seen, true unity is developed." And indeed, The other side of that is also true. Where there is unity among the people of God, then glory is to be seen. Surely that is bound to make some kind of impact upon a world which is corrupt and depraved. This glory which believers possess unites them. And their unity, we learned last Lord's Day, is a spiritual unity. Such unity ought to be refreshing to a world that is so divided. And this world is most certainly a very divided world. This world needs so much to be united, and yet unity is such a great lack in this world. Think of the protests over the past week in the various countries of the world. The division and what it has brought about. Hostility, aggression, vandalism, and a complete disrespect for authority. There is emotive language, and there are those who believe all this is necessary in order to bring about the change they desire. There are divisions at all levels of society. In politics, we have left wing against right wing. We have liberal against conservative. We have socialism against capitalism. Sometimes new words are invented to emphasize new divisions. Words like Brexit and Brexiteer and Remainer and even Remoner. You don't hear those words as often these days, but I'm quite sure that by the end of the year, you will begin again to hear those words quite often. In so many spheres, this world has so many divisions. So when the world sees a unity among Christians that transcends the barriers of race and politics and culture, the world will notice it. It will notice it. Now, most of the world will not go any farther after noticing it. Much of the world will not look into this unity and what is the cause of it. But wherever this unity is evidenced, it then deprives the world of an excuse for not looking into it, for not seeking and believing in Christ, the source of this unity. Anyone who knows of Christians who are united are being given a glimpse of the reflection of Christ's own glory in the people of God. And if there is no response to that, then those who see it and witness it are going to be held all the more accountable before God. For how many people will it be that when they stand before God upon their death, that God will say to them, "You knew those Christians. You saw that they loved one another. You saw how united they were. I revealed my Son to you in them, but you would not believe as they believed. Why did you not seek him that you would find him? Why instead did you laugh off faith in Christ as a small thing, something to be mocked and despised? Why did you not give way to Christ?" And so many will not have a word to say in their defense. And they will have no one to represent them before God. And they will be separated from Christ and from God forever. Pray, may it not be any one of you who are listening today. For how different it will be for the few who saw this unity in God's people, and they were interested in it, and they investigated it. And then when they saw more, they believed. They said to themselves, yes, this world is so divided. There is so much hatred, so much sin, so much that is corrupt. But in these people, there is something different. There is a unity, there is a love, there is a purity, there is a desire for all that is noble and true. This is what I need. What is the source of this unity? And as they look more and more, they start to read God's word and they find Christ and they believe in him. Will God not say to them at the end of their lives, you saw Christ in my people, and you sought him, and you found him, and you became one with him, and one with his people. And now your time has come to be with Christ forever. And if that describes you, and you are sharing in the unity of God's people, well then you are blessed. You're blessed, and you've nothing to fear when your time is up and you have to stand before God. So this one purpose of Christian unity that we see, wherever this unity is evidenced, it will in some measure hold the world to account. It will to some degree deprive the world of an excuse for not believing in Christ and his gospel. Christ prays that his disciples may be one in him and in the Father, that the world may believe that the Father sent him. Well, let's come to the second reason why it is important for Christians to be united. And the second reason is to demonstrate to the world God's love for Christ's people. To demonstrate to the world God's love for his people. In verse 23, Christ prays that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now we saw last Lord's Day that love is the basis of spiritual unity in the Godhead. From all eternity, the Father has loved the Son, and the Son has loved the Father. Just as the Father loves the Son, he loves all who are in the Son and all who believe in the Son. And it's their love for the Father and the Son and for one another that unites them. Love is the first basic component of Christian unity, of spiritual unity. Just as there is so much division in the world, with that, there is a great lack of love in the world. So much that goes for love in this world is not love at all. True love is far more than emotion. It is devotion. True love is selfless. It is kind. It is faithful and steadfast and loyal. True love lasts. When true love is tested, it stands. And when it stands the test of time, it is admirable. Sadly, this world knows more about betrayal and faithlessness than loyalty. It knows more about deception than faithfulness. It knows more about cruelty than kindness. There is such a lack of love in this world. So when Christians display love for one another and they display love for others, the world takes notice. John chapter 13, verse 35. There Christ says to his disciples, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. There it is. Here's how the world will identify these people who are disciples of Christ. It is by the love that they have for one another, because love is such a rare thing True love, such a rare thing in the world. One of the greatest examples of this love among believers is what happened on the day of Pentecost. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, towards the end of chapter 2, says that all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now that is a beautiful demonstration of unconstrained love. Those disciples were not coerced into selling their goods and then giving the proceeds towards those who were poorer. This was self-denial. This was voluntary. These believers had found something new and wonderful. God's love to them and the gospel of His Son. And they were filled with His Holy Spirit. And they loved one another to the extent that they freely shared their wealth with new converts, people who were most likely disowned by their families because they had deserted the Jewish faith and therefore they were deprived of their livelihoods. At this time, we're told in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 that there were about 3,000 souls added to the church. And then just a little later in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, the number had risen to 5,000 men. We assume Luke means male members of the church, 5,000 men. And we can well imagine that many of these men were heads of households, so that the actual figure was more than 5,000, it was some thousands more than that who were added to the church. And no doubt, the love demonstrated among the 3,000 in Acts chapter 2 made such an impression in so many others in Jerusalem that they knew this Christianity was authentic, that God was in this. Only God could cause people to change as those people have changed. And they took an interest in the gospel and they wanted to hear it because they saw how it made such an amazing effect on these people. And so unbelievers seeing this flocked to see these people, to find out what this unity was about. And then they also found Christ and God converted. And they too became one with those who had believed. Well, that was then. But what about today? Perhaps you're saying, well, we're living in a very different world today, are we not? And in many ways, the world of the 21st century is a very different world from the world of the first century. But two things have not changed. And one thing that has not changed is that human nature has not changed. Human beings of the 21st century, in their hearts, in their minds, are no different from people who lived in the first century. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. All are inclined in their hearts and minds towards sin. All are estranged from God, do not seek Him, do not desire Him, do not seek salvation, spiritually dead. It's no different today than it was then. This is the reality about people, and all we have to do is look around us and we see the results of it. We know that what the Bible says is true because our experience of the world tallies with what the Bible says. So human nature has not changed. In that sense, the world has not changed. We might be progressive and have developed in terms of technology, in terms of discoveries and science and so on, But at the end of the day, the problem of the heart is still the same. There is no progression there. The second thing that hasn't changed is that God has not ceased to exist. Sometimes you hear people talking as though, well, we've come so far, we've progressed so far, that now we can say there is no God. What a lot of nonsense. Nothing has changed. If God existed in the first century, of course he exists in the 21st century. He is the all-powerful God. He just doesn't die because men decide to believe. They've no need for him anymore. God does not cease to exist. He does exist as much now as he existed in the first century. Today there is an eternal God in heaven to whom all must give account. And unless we are reconciled to this God before we leave this world, we will be separated from him forever. This is what God's word tells us. And for anyone who doesn't believe, well, you may be quite content to be without God. You don't want to be reconciled to God. You have no interest in God. Perhaps you rarely even think about God. Well, that is you now in this temporary world. But those who have gone on to an eternity without God are existing in another non-temporary world, an eternal world, in continual torment. And part of that torment is the regret that they did not consider God and how to get right with God when they had opportunity, when they were living in this temporary world. That is their regret. What regret so many are having even now, that while they lived on this earth, they knew Christians who, although far from perfect, their unity and love shone out to them and around them so that they knew that God loved these people and as he loves his own son. Now surely you wouldn't want to be such a person in such continual torment if you should die soon. And don't imagine that it's guaranteed you're going to live to 90 years of age. That's no guarantee for anyone. The day can come in an instant, and suddenly we are faced with eternity. You must seek Christ. You must find in him forgiveness of your sins, and through him be reconciled to God before it is too late. And the unity of believers that you may know around you speaks to you to do that, to look into this unity, to see what this is about. It exhorts you to turn to God, to find out the truth. If you say in your heart, well, I'm unsure about this, don't remain unsure and say, well, I'll take a chance on it and hope all turns out for the best. There is too much at stake for you to do that. You must look into this and come to a knowledge of the truth through finding Christ and knowing him ultimately as your Saviour. So two reasons why God wants his people to be united: to deprive the world of an excuse for not believing, to demonstrate to the world God's love for his people. And then the third reason, to draw some to believe in Christ. To draw some to believe in Christ. In the first point, I emphasize the negative side of the end of verse 21. But the major emphasis of that verse is positive. God's people are to be united so that the world may believe that you sent me, that the Father sent the Son. Verse 23, that the world may know that you have sent me. That is, that the Father has sent the Son. There is a positive emphasis. Christ yearning for people to find him, to find salvation, praying about this to the Father. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The reason people who don't repent are condemned to a lost eternity is not because God is not a God of love. He is a God of great love. The reason people are sent to a lost eternity is because they love their sins and they're not willing to repent of them. And here in Christ's high priestly prayer, we see Christ totally at one with the Father, desiring that people would repent. The purpose of his people being united is that the world would believe that the Father has sent the Son. It's that unity of Christians would draw some to believe in Christ and to receive Christ as their own personal Saviour. Now, it is true that the unity that binds Christians can't on its own reveal the origin of that unity. People need to hear the gospel. Those who did not believe in Acts, when they saw the unity of the believers there in Acts chapter 2, what did they do? They went and they spoke to these believers. They asked them questions. What is this that you have? And then the believers gossiped the gospel to them. They told them the source of their unity. Without hearing the gospel, without understanding the gospel, the unbelievers will give God's people credit for being different, not Christ. And that is not to happen. That is why, believer, if you find yourself in a situation where unbelievers are in some way captivated by the unity of love you enjoy with others, you do well to persuade them that this is not something natural to you. It's only by the saving power of Christ that you yourself possess this unity with others. Now, there is also a difficulty in all of this that some of you may have in your minds. And it is this. Is it not the case so often that non-Christians and Christians live very separate lives? Birds of a feather flock together, as we say. Christians tend to do things together, and non-Christians do very different things together. Christians go to certain places, and non-Christians don't go there. Christians don't go to other places that non-Christians do go to. So how can non-Christians see this unity of believers in action? And that's a very valid point. Most churches today struggle to get non-Christians to come into their meeting places. Some churches hold events during the week, and they invite people from the community into those events. Some people, at least some people from outside, are bound to come in. And it's an opportunity for God's people to show forth their unity in the way they serve and the things they say, not in any forced way, but sincerely. I know we can't do that at this time of the pandemic, but hopefully when churches get back to people going back into meeting houses, then that is an opportunity again for God's people to think in ways and to be involved in ways of being a witness to the world. And one way is certainly by a demonstration of their unity and how they engage with one another. In the workplace, you may be working with one or two other Christians, and you can be sure that Others are watching your conduct. Others around you are listening to your conversation. It's important that you're united and that that unity shines forth. Your conversation, don't just talk about the weather. Don't just talk about things of this world. Talk about things of the faith. There's no harm on a right occasion even speaking about such things before the world. The world takes note and it sees that there's something there that you have that's completely foreign to them. Remember that that unity you have with another brother or sister in Christ may be just the thing that triggers a person's interest in Christ. And what joy it would be for you if they then wanted to talk to you about your faith and about Christ. And what joy for you if that person came to the place of repentance, of sin, and conversion to Christ. So the purpose of Christian unity. Christ's will for his people is that they be united so that the world may believe and know that the Father sent him and that the Father has loved Christ's people and he has loved his own Son. The purpose of Christian unity is to deprive the world of an excuse for not believing. It's to demonstrate to the world God's love for his people, and it's to draw some to believe in Christ. Whatever your congregation or whatever denomination you're from, if you belong to Christ, here's something for you to work at. Strive to be as united in the truth with your brothers and sisters in Christ as you can be. It's a work in progress. In verse 23, Christ's prayer for his people is that they may be made perfect in one. Now that goal will not be reached in this life, but there is to be a striving for such perfection. The more united you are with other believers, the more expectant you can be that unity will be used by God to draw someone to Christ. And what joy there is in heaven over one sinner who repents. Amen. Let us join together in prayer. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the unity of your people. And whilst your people have many flaws and failures, yet in spite of it all, since you have redeemed them, they have a unity. They are one with Christ and the Father, and they are one with one another. How sad it is when there is division among believers. Then their witness is lost. The world does not see anything special, and indeed the world can rightly accuse and speak of hypocrisy. But Lord, you know that that is not always the case, that there is division among your people. So many of your people are united. They stand for the same things. They stand for Christ and for his glory. They stand for truth. They stand for what is right and noble and true, and what is spoken of in your word. Father in heaven, we pray that you would be pleased to strengthen the unity of your church. Build your people up in their faith. Grant, O Lord, that with what differences they have, they may be pushed into the background, and all that they have in common would be celebrated, that your people might show forth their unity to the world. Lord, we pray your blessing upon this message to all who heard it. May you meet each one at their point of spiritual need. For it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. And now may the love of God and the fellowship of Christ Jesus, his Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, be the portion of each one of you this day and forevermore. Amen.